Let's open our Bibles to the 71st Psalm. As you're turning there, Jesus has given all of us something to look forward to, and I hope that you're meditating on that and living for that and pondering that this morning. Jesus said that at the end of our lives, we have the opportunity to have Him look at us and say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now that is something to look forward to have the Creator Himself, the King of Glory, assess us with such an honor. He didn't say it just once. He said it more than once. And it is truly the theme of what Paul said he labored for. And so to think about how to do that, Christ well done is what any of us would call ending well, right? If you end well, you end with His well done. And that would be something we would all want. Well, as we look at Psalm 71 this morning, we're opening to the words of someone who ended well. That's why we have the Bible. The Bible is the record of God's dealing with individuals, showing us how they properly responded and improperly responded. It is the revelation of God's truth through the lives of individuals. As He works in this world, He shows us His plan, His truth lived out in individuals. And so this is something who recorded for us of the life of someone who ended well. And God prompts them to pause and look back over their life. The setting of this 71st Psalm is it's someone who is old that's writing it. It's someone who has already lived through so much, and some of it pain and struggle. But now, in the 71st Psalm, not only are they looking back over what they've lived through, but because they're at the end of their life, they're saying there's more ahead. And what's ahead is they're now facing the weaknesses of old age, the challenges of old age, as well as the blessings and curses of old age. And they're all chronicled in these 24 verses. But the key to finishing life well, the 71st Psalm tells us, is cultivating proper responses, what we might call good habits, godly habits, preparing us to how we're going to respond when those challenges come. And so I love the 71st Psalm because life is a constant stream of choices. And every choice we make has a consequence. And the consequence of good choices are good. And the consequence of bad choices are bad. It's that simple. And that's what we have to think about this morning. There is for us a life that is really simple and that ends well. And David, in our psalm, describes that. Reading Psalm 71 is probably listening to the voice of God pointing out David's resolves that he lived by. In fact, this psalm has 12 positive, present tense resolves. And then it has about 11 future tense. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will type of resolves. There is an operating system that got him to this point. And then he continues those and reflects to the future. This morning we're going to look at the present tense ones. This evening we're going to look at the future tense ones. Because there are so many of them that I want to cover each one individually. But since it doesn't say at the beginning of the 71st Psalm, you look at the 70th, it says a Psalm of David, but you look at the 71st and it's blank. And so some have speculated that maybe David didn't write this. And if David isn't the author, maybe the one that God used is Samuel. In fact, that's what a group of people believe, that David wrote Samuel, his mentor, the prophet that anointed him, Samuel's reflections on life. That's very possible. The only problem with that is, if Samuel wrote this, it quotes from 18 of David's psalms that go to the end of his life. This psalm quotes more from other psalms than any other psalm. It opens with the first three verses of Psalm 31. It quotes extensively from 18 other psalms of David. That's why most believe that David wrote this. But if it wasn't Samuel, and if it wasn't David, it could possibly be Jeremiah, who lived after David's time, because Jeremiah also, like David, had an awful hard life. And we've chronicled that. In fact, when you get to the third chapter of the Laments of Jeremiah, or Lamentations, the first several verses of the third chapter give a horror list of all the troubles that Jeremiah went through. But then you get to the 23rd verse, and he says, "Great is thy faithfulness." So if that's it, then great. Jeremiah or Samuel. But David is probably the strongest case for the authorship. It's almost universally agreed upon from ancient times. In fact, the Bible that Jesus carried, that Jesus quoted from most in his ministry, is called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew manuscripts. And that Bible, very clearly on the 71st Psalm, says a Psalm of David. So in Jesus' time, in the apostles' time, it was universally accepted David wrote this. Also, in the Hebrew Bible, the Bible of Jesus, there was the joining together of the 70th and the 71st Psalm. They're actually a continuous psalm in the Hebrew manuscript. They are not separate like they have in ours. So that's another reason why we believe that David wrote this. Of course, as I mentioned before, the first three verses of the 71st Psalm are actually the opening verses of the 31st Psalm that we studied last time when David was fleeing from Absalom. So there's just a lot of reasons that we would think that this psalm was written by David. But no matter what channel God chose to deliver this psalm to us by, it's a powerful testimony of the God we can trust in all seasons of life. The God we can trust even at our weakest times, when age, infirmity, and incapacity are mounting, and that we are feeling the toll of the years going by. Even then, our great God is faithful and will not fail us, even when we fail him. But lest some of you that are younger and don't think you're nearing the end, check out. It's also, in the first half, an incredible psalm of what someone that has lived life says are the best ways to live life. So if you're young and you don't feel any infirmities and you just are just really feeling your oats, as we used to say when my dad would let me feed the horses when I was younger, he'd say, watch out, they really are feeling their oats. If you're feeling your oats these days, there's still a message in here, the resolves that David lived by. You know, much like the books written by the titans of business or finance that give their leadership secrets, you know, there are a lot of these. I mean, when Jack Welch finished at General Electric, he gave his secrets. And all these titans of business and finance, they write these books that tell how they did it. Well, much like that, the 71st Psalm contains the principles that drove David, the principles that guided, the principles that gave him resolve to serve God all of his life. And through the infinite Spirit of God, as David's testimony, guided by the mighty hand of God, was breathed out in the 71st Psalm, it's worth repeating and receiving in our lives. So even if you are young and the weaknesses of old age are far away, this psalm has something even for you. It's the call to live life intentionally, to live each day purposefully, so that when the days speed by and you finally realize your life is not as long ahead as it is behind, that you are not looking back with sorrow, saying, I wish I would have lived my life differently. Well, the 71st Psalm, we're only going to read the first half this morning. So let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 13 as we look at the present tense in David's life. Psalm 71, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Do you remember that from Psalm 31? He didn't say, I put my trust in you, O Lord. He starts with the Lord. In you, O Lord. Do you remember that total paradigm shift he thought of God before himself? In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and the cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. For you are my trust from my youth. Verse 6, by you I've been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I've become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, do not be far off from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that David lived his life for you in the present tense. He believed that you were his constant refuge and shield and protector. You had kept him from his mother's womb when he was totally, totally unprotected and so vulnerable. And you provided someone to nurture and care for him and feed him when he wasn't even conscious of it. And he said, that same God who took me from my mother's womb will take care of me to my last breath. May we also choose to live life purposefully, that we might end well, that we might lay hold on you to our last breath, that we might lay hold on you with our every breath, that we would live in the present tense as David did, and then resolve for the future tense, that we will, as we have, continue following you. Lord, there is a great message here, but there are many distractions in our lives. We often are tempted to only focus on my life, my problems, my goals, my desires, my needs, instead of seeing the other part of life, which is your plan and your will and your direction and your purpose for each of us. We make choices every day where to focus our lives. May we take the focus off from ourselves this hour and put our focus on you and begin cultivating that as a habit to actually see our daily struggles in life from your perspective, as David does. And that's only possible by your Spirit's power. So we yield to you now. Be exalted as you open our eyes, as you touch our wills, and as we choose to follow you more fully this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I was thinking about the aimless culture we live in. We live in a constant wave of one fad after another, as our culture just embraces the latest and the newest, and everyone just charges off in that direction. It's just so amazing to watch that. But we can also see those trends in the church, as there are fads and events that shape our lives as believers that kind of sweep through the church one after another. One trend that I like to watch is what books become mega best-selling books across Christendom. And since I was old enough to be reading, I've kind of in my mind thought about the books that everyone talked about and everyone was involved in. And when you see that, when you see those books that make big splashes, if you step back, best-selling books among Christians are indicators. They're indicators often of desires that permeate the personal lives of believers, and that's why some of the mega-selling Christian books are something we should take note of, because they're the heart cries, the deep desires of believers out there. Just for example, I want to point out five of the best-selling books written by Christians over the last 30 years. No matter what you may think about those people or their books, they do reveal the longings, the deep longings of the hearts of believers. When I was young, Ken Taylor in 1971 published his Living Bible. It was astounding. It sold 40 million copies just like that. That was interesting. I grew up hearing Billy Graham at every time he preached, always saying, and if you'll write to me, Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. He didn't even give a zip code, and he didn't even give a street address. It was just Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. If you ask for it, I will give you a copy of Living, whatever he was promoting, letters or Living Epistles or Living Gospels or whatever it was. What does that represent? It was a statement that many people really wanted to understand the Bible. That's what the Living Bible is. It's people, they wanted to understand it, and they wanted it so simple that they could understand it. The same year, another incredibly selling book by Hal Lindsey broke, The Late Great Planet Earth. And the same year that Ken Taylor was selling 40 million Living Bibles, Hal Lindsey sold 28 million copies. and overnight became one of the wealthiest Christians because he sold so many books, and it shaped the rest of his life. But that book was an indicator that many believers also wanted to understand the future as God laid out in his word. And that was the hunger of their hearts. And that became a passion across the church as that prophetic movement hit the church. Well, more recently, in 1995, Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series was a renewed statement of a new generation of people that wanted to know what God's Word says about the future. To date, 62 million copies of that Left Behind series have sold. That's a strong statement. People are interested in what God says about the future. It was even more surprising when the year 2000 came, not only that the world continued, but also a book that sold. Some of you don't even remember this, but in 2000, Bruce Wilkinson, the Walk Through the Bible man, published a little sleeper book out there. It was called The Prayer of Jabez, and it sold almost 20 million copies overnight. And people just debated about how you could write a whole book about one verse in the Bible. But actually, that prayer of Jabez that overnight sold so many copies was a cry from many believers that they really wanted to get into experiencing prayer. In fact, this past August, I was at a Bible conference, spoke all week long, and at the end, people were invited by the director to stand up and give testimonies. One woman stood up in the back, and she said, "I have prayed the prayer of Jabez over my family for the last 5 years, and that's all I knew how to pray for until this week." And now, she said, and she held out her little How to Pray for Your Children card, she said, "Now I have verses to put with my prayer of Jabez." And I thought, there is an example, the heart cry of people that want to know how to experience prayer. And they were praying the prayer of Jabez. And finally, in recent years, Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life, released in 2002, sold immediately an astonishing 24 million copies. Amazing. It was a statement from many people. They're really interested in finding out how to live life for what matters to God. Well, that brings me to the sixth book, the best-selling book of all time. Because this book contains the answers to all of those deepest heart cries. And as the best-selling book in the history of the world, God's Word, the Bible, gives us the truth we need to answer these and any other cries of our hearts. And the 71st Psalm that we're going to walk through this morning is David answering those deepest heart cries that all of us in enough years are going to face, because they're universal to us. Life is a collection of problems and troubles that are always with us. And either we're just getting through some, or right in the middle of some, or we're headed into some troubles. That's just how life is. In fact, Job 5,000 years ago says that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward on a campfire. And what he's saying is that just as much as the physical laws of the universe say that things that are hot rise, and that hot air rises, and that those sparks are carried aloft, he said just so much in the spiritual world. God has ordained in his creation that in his creations that bear his image, when they go through life, they are born for troubles and they can't escape it. You know, I watched the bees and the butterflies yesterday. I was out trimming the roses, and I thought how carefree their lives are. And they were going from one pretty flower to another. They were drinking water out of the pool and then drinking water and nectar from the flowers. And they were just unconcerned about anything. And they just spun back to their little home with all their friends and went back and forth all day long. And I thought, and here I am worried if I'm going to get all this trimmed in the little time I have before winter comes. And we are born for trouble. And that's part of life. But the scriptures tell us that every day we have a choice, either to focus on ourselves and live thinking about my troubles, my problems, my misfortune, my woes. And there will always be some. If you look hard enough, you'll find them. Or to focus on God, his plans, his promises, his purpose, his faithfulness to guide our lives to the end. Now, some people have said that life is a collection of mountains and valleys. You ever heard that idea that either you're up here and everything's going great, or you're down here and everything's not? But that's not really a biblical perspective on life. Although God does say that he is the God of the mountains and the God of the valleys. But that's because the context was that they thought false gods were more working in one place or the other. And God just said, "I work everywhere." But our life is not mountaintop sometimes and valleys other times. Actually, our life seems to be a parallel track of problems and God's wonderful plans. And we can either focus on this side or on this side. So basically, we have a choice in life. God wants us to look at life and all of its struggles through the lens of His Word. He wants us to see Him and His plans being worked out in our life as we go through each day. And that's what David shows us. Now, first of all, and I want you to survey this with me, and you might want to write this down or mark it in your Bible or take notes or something, or just sit back and really try and soak it in. David first surveys for us the unending struggles that lie ahead for most of us. Now, a few in this room are already in the thick of this. But for the rest of us, here's what's ahead. Okay, and he tells us, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, David begins this psalm reminding us that when we get older, confusion increases. Look what he says. He says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Don't let me be put to shame. Deliver me. Let me escape. Incline your ear to me." What he's saying is, he says, "I don't know where to go. I don't know. Don't let me do something wrong." Reminds me so much of older people that say, "Oh, I hope," you know, they have friends that when they get older, they start doing things that they shouldn't, you know, do, and they kind of lose track, and they're not aware of what they say, we call it Alzheimer's today, they used to call it senility, there are all kinds of things, and they just say, "Oh, I don't want to be put to shame." But you know what David says? He says confusion is going to increase. The older we get, the slower our minds go, the easier it is for us to get confused. Life continues to move fast. We slow down. Our minds and bodies can't keep up the pace, and this prompts confusion. On Highway 51, some of those entrance ramps are so short when you're going toward downtown. Have you ever had an older person in a gigantic car kind of not know what to do? They just can't seem to get onto that highway, and the cars pile up behind them. It's just life is too fast, and that reminds me of the bottleneck that goes through many people's minds. Life continues to go at highway speeds, but my car isn't. My mind can't. And so we get confused. With too many choices, too fast a pace, too short a time period to process all the above, makes for freezing up of our ability to make decisions. And this confuses us in what we should do. So, David says, the older you get, confusion increases. The little confusions you have when you're little get bigger and bigger and bigger when you're older. So when confusion increases, what should we do? Well, look what David does. He declares his unwavering choice, his godly habit. He says this in verse 1. "In thee, O Lord, I put my trust." David learned to flee to the Lord instead of living in confusion. When he couldn't remember what he should do, he just fled to the Lord. He says, "In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. I don't know what to do. Don't let me be put to shame." Now, I've told you this story so many times, I love it. Amazing Grace, John Newton, he had what we would call Alzheimer's the last 2 years of his life. He was the most well-known man in the British Isles, the chaplain to the Queen. He lost his mind, we would say. And they had to keep him in bed. They had to watch him so he wouldn't wander. And in his bed he would sit, and all the royalty and all the nobility and all the common people would stream through his house. And his biographers tell us that he said the same thing to everyone that came to his bed. He said, "I don't know who you are. I don't know who I am. But this I know, I was a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior." Now, I hope I play that record when I lose my mind and when I can't remember, and I hope you do too. "If in thee, O Lord, I put my trust, he'll never let us be put to shame." And that was David's hope. He learned to flee to the Lord instead of living in confusion. Look at the second verse. David learned to cry to the Lord before giving up to his troubles. He said, "Deliver me in your righteousness. Cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me. Save me." They're all a whole successive, just a staccato of his cries to the Lord. So when confusion came, David fled to the Lord instead of living in confusion. He cried to the Lord before he gave in to his troubles. But he gives a second challenge. Look, starting in verse 3. Another challenge of growing older that David points out is that he reminds us that insecurity increases. Insecurity. Think about that. It's like confusion. Insecurity shows up here and there for us in childhood. It gets bigger and bigger the older and weaker we get. Older people feel like they're no longer needed, often that they are in the way. You remember Barzillai the Gileadite? When David wanted to honor him, Barzillai was 80. And Barzillai said, no, I don't want to come to Jerusalem. He said, I'll just be in the way. Isn't that what so many older people feel? I just am not needed anymore. Let me just quietly back out. I don't want to be in the way. And often, combined with all the other weaknesses of life, insecurities just increase and increase. And David warns us that God will not allow us to persist in the sins that come of insecurities in old age. When you're insecure, you have a lust for comfort. I mean, if I can't do anything else, I'm going to make sure I'm comfortable. We have a lust for convenience. We have a greed for recognition or a covetousness for security. If you're insecure, then all of a sudden all you think about is security, and you begin just coveting for it and wanting it by any means possible. And those are the enticing sins of old age. And God uses David to remind us that the sins of old age could erase from us Christ's well done. And we should remember Solomon, who started so well but failed in the end because he refused to obey God the last lap of his life. And he, in his old age, his heart went away from the Lord and he lost his well done. And all the increasing insecurities of old age are prompted by fears. Why is it that the most repeated negative prohibition in the Bible is fear not? Because all of us are assaulted by fears. And the older we get, the fears just come on strong. Fears like the fear of pain or the fear of abandonment and rejection, or the fear of death, or the fear of losing control of things in our life, or the fear of failure, or the fear of the future, the fear of shame and embarrassment, or the fear of strangers, or the fear of loss, or the fear of what people think of you, or the fear of aging. Now, all those fears are around, but they just come like, just like a pack of wolves and like a swarm of piranhas. When the older you get, those fears just start eating away. So how does God deliver us from fear? God wants to deliver us by a greater fear, the fear of God. And that's what David exhibits in these verses, 3-8. And what is the fear of the Lord? A description of what the fear of the Lord is can be distilled by the many times that the fear of the Lord appears throughout the Psalms. Basically, if you took all the times the fear of the Lord is reflected in the Psalms and also in the wisdom literature in general, you'd find there are four broad categories. The fear of the Lord is having reverence and respect for God as the all-powerful leader of all else. In other words, he is over everything else. So why fear the lower when the higher is over all? He, we must realize, is ruler over all, talking about his great power and his sovereignty. Also, the fear of the Lord is having the certainty of our inescapable accountability of our behavior before God. That means I fear him because I know I'm going to stand before him. I know I'm going to answer to him. And so I know I'm going to be accountable, and I know he's told me not to fear, and so I make a choice to believe him and not fear. Thirdly, the fear of the Lord is practicing the personal awareness of the presence of a holy God. Just knowing he's with us. I love doing this all the time. I mean, I went to see my dad for his 91st birthday this week, flew in one day and left early the next morning. And I got there to Michigan and someone said, did anybody travel with you? And I said, yes, the Lord did. And they stepped back and they said, oh, I know that. But they don't really acknowledge that in their daily lives. They think that they go in the car alone. They think that they go to work alone. They think that they go to school alone. They think they go off to college in the fall all alone. They don't acknowledge that there is this presence of the holy infinite God that goes with us. And we should acknowledge that. And that's what the fear of the Lord is. For me to practically, by personal awareness, experience the presence of God. And finally, the fear of God is humbly following his leadership by obeying his word. God has already revealed what He wants. He has already told us what His personal intentions are for us. And we should be exposed to them. We should have a lifelong habit of finding what it is God wants and saying, Lord, yes, to Your will, to Your way, to Your word. That's what I want. So, when insecurity increases, what should we do? Well, look what David says. Look at verse 3. He says, I will learn to resist fear by running into God's refuge. I will trust God's word more than my fears. That's what he's saying in verse 3. I will run to you. I will trust you more than my fears. When the fear of aging or the fear of death or the fear of losing control or the fear of what people think of me or whatever fear it is hits me, instead of me trying to overcome that fear, I'll make a choice. Look what he says. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. I'm going to constantly run to you. I used to love thunderstorms. When we first moved here, we lived in a little duplex. It was called a step saver. I could sweep the entire duplex standing in one place, right there in Broken Arrow. It was the neatest thing. I said, honey, as long as we live here, I'll do all the sweeping, because I just stood in one central location, did the whole thing, put the sweeper away. It was neat. But what was also neat about it was when those big window-shaking thunderstorms came through, all the kids would come to our room. They would all quietly come, and it would end up that they were all laying on our bed, and it was the funnest time, because we love to protect them. We love for them to flee to us when they're afraid of those big thunderstorms. God says, I want to be the refuge that you can trust me more than your fears. Secondly, look at verse 4. When fears and insecurities increase, what should we do? David learned to ask God for help before he became bitter. See, bitterness is awful. It's an infection. It says in Hebrews 12 that it defiles, it'll spring up everywhere in your life. You let it in one place, it'll just come up everywhere. It'll defile all the parts of our life. So when we are insecure and become embittered that someone took something from us or whatever that made this happen or someone did something to us, we have to ask God for help before we become bitter. Verse 4, he says this, deliver me, O my God, out of the hands of the wicked. Out of the hand of the unrighteous, the cruel, whatever it is that we feel insecure about, we go to the one who is our security. And David learned to ask for God's help before he became embittered and paralyzed by his fears. Look at verse 5. David learned to keep remembering the faithfulness of God. That's a sure way to overcome insecurity. Verse 5, you are my hope. O Lord God, you are my trust from my youth. He says, I'm going to keep remembering. You took care of me at birth. You took care of me when I didn't even know I was needing care. You made sure I was fed. You made sure I was protected. You made sure I was surrounded by loving parents that raised me in the way that you wanted them to raise me. And you are the one. And I'm just going to remember that, and I'm going to trust you more. Look at verse 6. David learned to remember to praise God and remember that he had a plan for his life. He says in verse 6, by you, I have been upheld. Now, Americans would say, I have been upheld by you. You notice that David consciously reverses the order. God becomes first in his thinking. By you, I have been upheld. It's a conscious, do you see what I mean about these being habits? He even alters the way he looks at life. He alters the way he explains life. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Instead of I trust you, O Lord. It was a conscious God before me. God before my fears. God before my insecurities. God before my troubles. So in verse 6, he learned to remember to praise God that he had a plan for his life. Look at verse 7. David learned to let his life be a testimony for the Lord. I have become a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. People are wondering how I'm holding up under Absalom's onslaught. That's the context of this. His own son was trying to kill him. You talk about an ultimate stress. His own son stalking to kill him with the army of Israel. And David says in verse 7, I've become a wonder to many, but I'm going to let my life be a testimony for you. But you first are my refuge. God before his problems. Verse 8, he continues, David had learned to praise God so much he didn't have any time left for complaints. He says in verse 8, let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. He said, I want to praise you so much that I don't have any space, I don't have any bandwidth to go around belly aching and complaining and moaning and whining. He says, I have a conscious choice what I can do with this mouth. And he says, I have chosen to let my mouth be filled, verse 8, with your praise. And if there's nothing to praise God about in the present, then he just says, then I just praise you for your plan, even though I don't understand it. But I can sure look back and see a whole lifetime that I will praise you for. And he says, I will let it fill my day. Well, thirdly, look at verse 9. David talks about his confusion increases, his insecurity increases. Now he says in verse 9 that weakness increases. That's the third area that you have to look forward to the older you get. As we grow older, how true this is, our finances weaken and deplete, as does our physical strength. Our emotional strength weakens, our mental strength weakens, our senses dim, our minds get dull, our hopes diminish. Do you ever think about that? Older people, I mean, they're not planning. I mean, when you get to be to a certain age, you don't plan to go skiing, you know, at Aspen anymore because you'd break every bone in your body. You don't water ski anymore. I mean, you're afraid of boats going fast. Do you remember what Ecclesiastes 12 says? That you're afraid of heights, you're afraid of depths, you're afraid of sounds, you're afraid of going outside. That's weakness increasing, and he's reflecting that. Everything in our physical world weakens, from our bones to our teeth, from our circulation to our stamina, our sight and our hearing. There's nothing in our physical world that escapes slow or rapid decline. And by the way, that's in the plan. God says, as you weaken, you flee more often to your strength, to your refuge, to your strong tower, to your hope. That's his plan. John Wesley, a giant among the 18th century servants of the Lord, wrote this on his 86th birthday. Wesley was a real blogger. He blogged in his diary. You know, it was a book you wrote with a pen, you know, and he just carried that with him his whole life. And it's still with us, by the way, which, you know, one good electromagnetic meltdown will ruin all this electronic stuff. So I'm so glad he wrote this on paper. On his 86th birthday, this is what he said. June 28th. This day I enter. By the way, that was 1789, the year of our Constitution and all the big stuff here in America. June 28th, 1789. This day I enter my 86th year. I now find I grow old. Huh. Wow, he did well. He isn't old till he's 86. This is what he said, three things. My sight is decayed, so I cannot read a small print unless in a strong light. Number two, my strength is decayed. I walk much slower than I did some years since. But he's still walking and riding horseback and preaching at the mouths of coal mines to tens of thousands of people, but his strength was diminished. Number three, my memory of names, whether of persons, places, or places, is decayed until I stop a little to recollect them. And then this is, so those were his three little things, and this is his conclusion, because he always in his journal would reflect, and then he'd make a method, that, you know, that's why they're called Methodists. He always would have a little method. What should I be afraid of? If I look for the morrow, that my body should weigh down my mind and create either stubbornness by the decrease of my understanding or peevishness by the increase of my bodily infirmities. No, thou shalt be my answer, O Lord, my God. And then he signed it, John Wesley. Kind of sounds like David. Kind of sounds like what we should be doing. Well, another realm that David mentions is in verse 10. Not only does weakness increase, look at verse 10. He says, troubles increase. David notes that his enemies were as much present at the end of his life as they were at the start and all the way through. You know what David notices? His enemies aren't abating. His strength is abating. His security is abating. His awareness of what to do is abating, but his enemies aren't. And so that causes him to see his troubles are increasing. When he was stronger, he could hold them further away, but he's weaker and they're coming closer. And that is how life is, we discover, the older we get. From troubles with mobility to troubles with relationships, life just fills with troubles. It becomes hard to get up, hard to get around, hard to sleep, hard to hear, hard to remember, hard to trust. So you know what happens? Troubles multiply. Anxiety seems easily accessed. Bitterness always seems near at hand. Fears multiply. Enemies imagined and enemies experienced all run together. There begin to be emotional troubles. Some struggle with lifelong depression. Financial troubles. Some have constant financial needs and hardships. There are family troubles. Some have hurtful children or burdensome and ungrateful parents for many years. I read a biography this week of someone whose mother lived till they were 66 years old. And it said that she was the most ungrateful and unthankful person for all their care, all of her declining years. But all these troubles get heavier to bear the weaker we get. So look at verse 9. When weakness and troubles increase, David declares he has an unwavering choice. In the present tense, this is what he has chosen to do. Verse 9. He learned to trust God to the end of his life. He said this, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Don't forsake me when my strength fails." He said, based on your past track record, you've been with me from birth, then don't cast me off. He was renewing his contract. He says, I want you to know I can trust you to the end of life, and I want you to help me to know that, O God. And look at verse 10. David learned to take his fears to God in prayer. It reminds me of the hymn, "Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer." And he learned to do that. Look at verse 10. "For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel, saying, God's forsaken him." But look at verse 12. Here's his prayer. He took each of his fears to God in prayer. And if you want to neutralize, if you want to zap them like bugs on those, you ever have those glowing purple things that have electric wires in them and the bugs go in, they go vroom. I mean, it's really fun, you know, to watch, bad for the bug. Well, if you want to zap your fears, look what he does. Verse 12. "O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me." In a modern sense, David trusted God as much as people trust dialing 911 these days. As much as people trust those little things you can wear around your neck and you can push that buzzer and someone will come help you. And you know, older people, they get that around their neck and they feel secure. They get a for sure way they can buzz 911, they feel better. When the God of the universe stands right beside them and says, "Let me zap your fears. Just pray your fears to me." Verse 12, "God, don't be far from me." Do you think God won't answer that prayer? "Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your heart and mind." Make the request known. Let your fears be known. He says, "Oh God, don't be far. Make haste to help me." Here's the last one. Look at verse 11. Finally, David notes, starting in verse 11, that not only does confusion increase and weakness increase and troubles increase, but aloneness increases. In our younger years, there seems to be endless avenues to pursue. Time just flies. Friends flow around us. Plans are laid out far into the future for this and that. Life is filled with classrooms, with bus and car rides, with work meetings and gatherings as parents, as members and participants of this and that. And we just can't keep up with it all. We have so much going. But then slowly, the calendar clears. The friends decrease, the travel abates, and we find ourselves increasingly alone. And being alone is a lifelong condition, but it seems to sting more when coupled with troubles increasing, insecurities increasing, weaknesses, and confusion. And some people, as they age, choose to look back on their past when they're all alone, and they only remember what they had and lost, or what they never had and wanted. That's very debilitating. When you're alone, to only look back at what you don't have anymore or what you always wanted to have. And that's debilitating. And some people in the present, they use it as a basis to complain and bewail all their aches and pains and problems. And that's a debilitating choice too. And other people, they choose to look at their future, but they really don't want to look at their future because they fear death and they're afraid of dying. So they won't even look ahead. They don't even want to talk about the future because they don't want to talk about the end. But in Psalm 71, David looks back at the past, and all he sees is God's hand of faithfulness and power, even when he's alone. And he looks at the present, and he sees God's plan for him, and he starts anew and afresh, declaring that that is what he will do. He's going to do to the end of his days, and we're going to see that tonight, his forward look, his future plans, the I wills of David's life, starting in verse 14. He looks ahead to the future, and he sees all God wants him to do until he goes home to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How do you do that? Well, verse 13, when aloneness increases, what should we do? David declares his unwavering choice, this godly habit he had. Verse 13, David decided he would never give up, even when he was all alone, even when he was neglected, even when he was sick, ignored, rejected, maligned, and forgotten by everyone in the world except God. Remember, I got off the plane in Michigan and someone said, oh, did you travel alone? I said, no, the Lord came with me. Do you really believe that? Do you really acknowledge that? Do you really say, I'm all alone? I'm neglected? I'm forgotten by everyone? Except God? See, we need to remember that. Look what he says in verse 13. Let them be confounded and consumed who are the adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek me. Verse 14, and we're crossing the line into tonight, but look at this. But I will hope continually. In other words, what he says is, I'm going to keep up this track record. I'm going to keep trusting your faithfulness. But he doesn't stop there. Look at the rest of verse 14. And I'll praise you yet more and more. He says, I'm going to keep up this track, but I'm just going to increase it. The longer I live, the further I go toward the beginning of real life, I'm just going to be more and more thankful and praising you. This evening we'll see in Psalm 71, 14 through 24, how David shifts his focus from all his troubles and turns the spotlight on that other track of life. That was why David, at the end of his life, when God wrote his epitaph, which is how we started this in January and began looking at David's life, God wrote his epitaph in chapter 13 of Acts and said that David served God's purpose in his generation. What was his purpose? To lay down a life, an entire life that has every conceivable problem. I mean, he had one of his sons raping one of his daughters. That's a problem. He had another son murdering one of his other sons. He had another son trying to murder him. In the midst of it, he's having an adulterous, immoral affair and kills this woman's husband. On top of that, he is a religious leader and songwriter. I mean, he has every possible stress in life there is. And he, in every setting, fulfills God's purposes to the end. That's ending well. God wants us to end well. Ending well by living purposefully means I make some choices, and in the power of God's Spirit, I form some holy habits like these. Here are the nine resolves I just read you from David's life, and we could put them in I will form. Number one, I will flee to God for help and hope as my troubles threaten to drown me. Number two, I will cry to God for help before I give in to temptation. Number three, I will trust God's word over my fears before I get paralyzed by them. I will seek the Lord about my hurts before they make me bitter. Number five, I will keep reminding myself of God's faithfulness for all of my life to this moment. Number six, I will seek God's plan for my life every day to the end. I will not launch out on any day alone. I will take him with me. Number 7, I will use my mouth so often for praise, I will have no room left to complain. Number 8, I will trust the Lord's ability to rescue me more than the EMS, the doctors, or calling 911. Which doesn't mean you become a Christian Scientist and disavow medical advice, but you seek God first, and the physicians, and EMS, and 911. But you have the calm, peaceful assurance that you've gone to the greatest source, to the greatest hope, to the greatest help first. And finally, number 9, David said, I will never give up. Even when I'm all alone, forgotten by most, and out of circulation for the rest of my days, because I have you. Oh my God, in you, oh Lord, I put my trust. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, may those words David breathed out in Psalm 31 when Absalom was hot on his trail, those words he breathes out again in Psalm 71 as he reached the end of his trail, be the words that we embrace today. Because only you know how long our trail is. And we want to, in you, O Lord, to put our trust. We want to end well and hear your well done. We want to hear that we were a good and faithful servant because we lived purposefully. We lived with these holy habits that David in this first half shares in the present tense and then transforms into future resolves. I will. I pray we will, by your grace, live this way. And Father, for anybody who's here this morning who they don't even get this morning because they don't even know that you're with them because they've never met you, I pray that today, while they're listening, that their hearts would be convicted, that they can't make it without you, that they are weighed down by their load of sin, and that you are offering today the forgiveness of sins. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be at work in all of our hearts. For any that need to know you, I pray that you would just convict them and bring them to yourself. May they cry out to you right where they are and ask for your cleansing and forgiveness. And for us that know you, may we go out of here deciding, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. In the name of Jesus and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you. See you back tonight.